Psalm 13 is a psalm that was written during David's fugitive years, when he was on the run from Saul, when the moss was his mattress, when the stars were his ceiling, when he was there in the caves, you know, hiding out, waiting for God to bring about his deliverance. It's to the chief musician, and it's a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Do you note a tinge of despair there? How long, how long, how long, how long? Four times he bemoans the fact that he's having to wait, that he's having to, things aren't coming together according to his timing, that he's having to wait on God. And he's wondering, God, how much longer will it be before you set things right and before my enemies fall at my feet and you exalt me as you've promised? I can imagine David writing this psalm somewhere in a cave, thinking about over his life, thinking about the day when Samuel came to his house and there called him out of the fields where he was tending his father's flock. And there Samuel, you know, anointed him with oil and proclaimed him to be the next king of Israel. And then all the succeeding promises that came upon him, God promising to make him a great king and to give him an eternal kingdom, and all the incredible promises that God gave to him, and him sitting there thinking, you know, Lord, you've made these promises, how long am I going to have to wait? It had been about 15 years since Samuel had visited his house. He'd been on the run from Saul about 7 of those years. That seems like a long time to wait. You know, one of the hardest disciplines to learn in the Christian life is how to wait upon the Lord. It's tough to wait on the Lord. How long, we cry sometimes. Lord, you've made promises to us. You know, you've given us certain promises to hang our hats on. We know you're going to do it, Lord, but how long are we going to have to wait? Philip Brooks, the famous preacher, was pacing back and forth during his office one day, and he was just pacing back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, obviously fidgety and nervous and uptight. And his secretary came back to him and he said, Mr. Brooks, what's the problem? He said, the problem is that I am in a hurry and God isn't. God is never, never, never in a hurry. God not only has a plan, God also has a schedule or a timetable in which He will meet that plan. And when we get frustrated with God, when we fight, you know, the situation that we're in, more often than not, the problem is that we are living our lives according to one timetable and God has us on another timetable. One of the most frustrating experiences imaginable is attending a football game when suddenly the stadium clock goes out. And the time has to be kept on the sidelines by one of the umpire's stopwatches. So you're watching this football game, but you really have no idea as to the time remaining. It could be 3 seconds left on the clock. It could be another quarter left on the clock. You don't have a clue. The best thing to do in those kinds of situations is just sit back and enjoy the game, because there's really nothing you can do about it. You know, that's similar to the Christian life. We're living our lives. We know that God has made us certain promises. But we don't know whether they're seconds from fulfillment or whether we've got another quarter to go or another half to go. One of the greatest disciplines in the Christian life is to learn to sit back and just enjoy the game and leave the timing to Him. He says, consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Notice in Scripture, death is always considered to be sleep. It's nothing permanent. Death is not an end. Death is simply a passing. So he talks about death as the sleep of death. One day his body will be resurrected. But he said, lest my enemies say I have prevailed against him, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. Now he starts off with 4 how longs. Now he follows that up with 3 lests. Or 3 what ifs. What if this happens, God? What if I die and I can't praise you? What if this happens? What if this happens? What if this happens? You see, that's the problem with waiting on God. It gives an opportunity for the what ifs to to sink in. And we're sitting there waiting on the Lord, that would be fine, but suddenly our minds start to wander away from the what wills onto the what ifs. And you see, that's the greatest threat to our faith, the what ifs. You're wasting time with the what ifs if God has given you a what will. God has told us what will happen. We need to keep our eyes on the what wills rather than the what ifs. He says, but I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Isn't that neat? You remember twice David had had the opportunity to provide his own salvation. Twice he had had the chance to slay Saul and to set himself up as king. Once when Saul was in David's cave and the other time when David was in Saul's camp. And yet both times David refused to take matters into his own hands. Rather than engineering or manufacturing his own salvation, he wanted to see the salvation of the Lord. He said, I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me. And notice at the end of the song, it's a totally different attitude than from the beginning, just a short song. But what a difference patience can make to our perspective. You know, the song begins with a sigh. It ends with a song, with singing, with rejoicing. He's gotten his eyes off the what ifs and back on the what wills. And he's realized that God has things working out according to His will and according to His time. Psalm 14 is to the chief musician. It too is a psalm of David. And according to verse 7, it was written during a time in which Israel was captive by its enemies. Now this kind of narrows it down. Because when you look back over the life of David, there was really only one period of time in which Israel, the whole nation Israel, was subjected to a foreign ruler. And that was during the time when the Philistines had overrun the land. And the Philistines were the ones that were in control and had sort of pushed back Israel and Judah. It was the time right before David went out to fight against Goliath. And perhaps this psalm was written in response to Goliath's defiant mockings of God. When David went to visit his brothers, he heard Goliath going out from the camp of the Philistines and going out into the valley between the two mountains and mocking the God of Israel, making fun of Him, defying Him, and any of the Israelites willing to fight in His name. It could very well be that David wrote this psalm in response to Goliath's mockings and defiant attitude. It's very similar to Psalm 53, in fact. If you'll look at Psalm 53, the two are similar. The difference is in Psalm 53, it's set to a specific tune. And so we have maybe the same lyrics sung to two different tunes, depending on the situation. He begins, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, it really takes a fool to deny the existence of God. To run roughshod and repudiate the overwhelming evidence for the existence of God. To dismiss the evidence and to deny the very existence of God that the whole nature speaks of. You know, it really takes a fool. I love a little cartoon that Daryl will flash up here on the screen. The agnostic fleas. You've got two little tiny fleas walking across this furry landscape. And one of the fleas says to the other, you know, sometimes I question if there really is a dog. That's ludicrous. And yet, what about man? As he walks across the landscape of God's creation, denying the fact that there's a creator. It takes a fool to deny the facts. You look at the universe that we live in. A universe governed by order and symmetry. A universe that works according to precision laws and according to design. To think that kind of a universe can erupt from chaos is absolutely foolish. Order never flows from chaos. It's impossible for chance occurrences of accidental circumstances to produce the universe that we enjoy today. And to walk across the landscape of creation and to deny that there is a creator It really does take a fool. It's kind of like the watch that was overheard denying the existence of the watchmaker. Pretty foolish. You see, for man, the creature, to deny the existence of the Creator is to deny himself. And that's exactly what we've done. We have denied ourselves. We've denied ourselves of our glory and our honor. We've reduced ourselves to mere animals. And we've made ourselves a monkey in more ways than one. The fool has said in his heart that there is no God. He says they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. If you look over in Romans chapter 3, Paul quotes from this verse in order to prove the total depravity of mankind. That we all are born stained by sin. That none of us does good enough for God. That we all are born with rebellion in our hearts. He says, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. You see, the reason the atheist can't find God, it's the same reason the thief can't find the policeman. They're both on the run. They're both guilty and they know it. They don't want to find God because if they do, they find their judge and their condemnation. They failed to realize and in their pride refused to believe that they could find their forgiver and their Redeemer. He says, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. He says, don't these guys, have any knowledge whatsoever? It's one thing to deny the existence of God, it's another thing to turn around and start picking on his people. It's totally ludicrous to think that you can deny God and then pick on His people and it not add to your impending judgment. He says, you eat up my people like bread. You deny me. You hate my people because you hate me, but you don't consider the consequences. One of the most foolish things I've ever done. I was 13 years old and me and a buddy of mine had gone over to DeKalb College to play tennis. We were playing tennis out on the tennis courts and there were four guys behind the fence that were just ripping into me, making fun of me, laughing at me, mocking me. And finally I had enough and I threw my tennis racket down and I went over and I told them if they didn't shut up what I was going to do to them. Shut up or else. Now, there were three little guys, and there was one brute in the bunch. One huge guy. And lo and behold, the gladiator that was chosen to come out and to defend their honor were not the three little guys. He was the big brute. And we met on the other side of the fence, and he decked me with one blow. He just wiped me out. You know, here I was running off at the mouth, denying questioning them, chewing them up, not realizing who it was that was going to defend them. I was talking to the three little guys. But in their eyes, they were, you're talking to the brute. And here the fools are. They're picking on God's people. Don't they realize that God is the one that's going to come out and fight? They're only adding to their judgment. It's interesting in the Hebrew, the word fool is the word Nabal. You remember David ran across a Nabal. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 25, we read the story of how David had been kind to Nabal's servants and to his sheep and to his shepherds. And so when David was passing through Nabal's countryside, he was expecting Nabal to return the favor and be kind to him. And when he sent word to Nabal that he was there and that he would like if he could feed him some water and feed his flocks and so forth, Nabal just got angry and upset. You remember his response to his servants who brought the message? He said, David who? David who? And he mocked David. And he got David so angry, he drew his sword and he went after Nabal. Now what a foolish thing for Nabal to do. Here was the man who was second to the throne. Here was the man who was going to succeed the throne of Israel and become the king. Here was the man who was going to have the nation's life in his hands. Here was the man that was going to have Nabal's life in his hands. What a foolish thing to confront and to mock and to defy the very person who holds the strings of your life in their hand. And you remember, if it hadn't been for Abigail, David would have come and wiped out Nabal, the scoundrel, and the rest of his men. You see, there are a lot of Nabals running around today mocking the very person who has the power over their life and over their death, and who holds their destiny in their hand. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." He says, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord brings back the captivity of His people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." And yet David knows that the Lord will bring salvation to Israel. He is bringing a deliverer. In fact, when this passage is quoted in Romans chapter 11, Paul interprets the salvation as being a Savior, one who is going to come and to deliver His people in Romans 11:25. David was that deliverer on the day when he went out and fought against Goliath and won that great victory. Christ Jesus will be that deliverer when He comes back at the second coming and wipes out the Antichrist and brings Israel salvation once and for all. Psalm 15 is a psalm of David. And we suspect that this psalm was written during the period when the ark was resting in the house of Obed-Edom. Now you remember, David longed to bring the ark up to Jerusalem. In fact, there are at least five psalms that speak of this longing and of this desire to bring the ark up to Jerusalem, to bring the presence of God closer to David. Psalm 24, Psalm 68, Psalm 87, Psalm 105 all deal with this theme. But you remember the first attempt, the mistaken attempt that was made. They brought the ark up, but in David's zeal and in his enthusiasm to bring the ark up, he forgot how God wanted it handled. And rather than bringing the ark up on poles, as the law prescribed, he brought the ark up on the back of a cart. And you remember, as they were going along the road, they hit a rock, and suddenly the ark began to slide off the cart. And one man, Uzzah, reached up, and with his hand he touched the holy ark. A holy thing, something that man was not to touch. And God struck him dead there on the spot. David was really flipped out over the whole thing. He says, "God," he says, "you know, if we can't even handle it, if we can't even bring it up, if we can't even help, you know, couch it from falling on the ground, you know, there's no hope for us. We'll never get it up." So he aborted the whole mission. And there was a house nearby, and so he sent the ark over to the house of Obed-Edom, and there it rested, you know, for many, many days. Now the idea goes is that while it was there, David began to think, you know, who is worthy to enter into the holy place? Who is worthy to come up into the tabernacle of the Lord? Who is worthy to enter into the presence of God? You know, God is so holy that if man mere touches His presence, he gets struck dead. Who is worthy to enter into the house of the Lord and into the presence of the Lord? And so he asks, "Lord, who may abide in Your tabernacle? Who may dwell in Your holy hill?" Notice he mentions the tabernacle that was made by Moses in the wilderness. And then he also mentions the permanent dwelling of God, the temple that was to stand on Mount Zion, God's holy hill. So he's asking, who is really worthy to enter into the presence of God and to come before this holy God and to abide and to rest and to dwell in the presence of God? And he describes the man, "He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart." He who walks in righteousness, he who works of righteousness, and he whose words are righteous and honest. Now, the person that is worthy to come up to the house of the Lord is the person who's honest with himself. I found that the easiest person for me to con is me. And how often we deceive ourselves into thinking we're this or that. True humility begins by seeing ourselves as God sees us. And so he's saying, blessed is the man who's honest You know, he's the man that's fit for the presence of God. God doesn't like to hang out with people who are liars. People who are fooling themselves and who are conning themselves. God wants people who are real. He who does not backbite with his tongue. You know, he who doesn't gossip and slander and libel people. Nobody likes to hang around with a gossip. And let me warn you. If you hang out with a gossip, and if you talk with the gossip, always remember that the gossip will talk about you. If you talk with a gossip, that gossip will talk about you. You know, it's one of those things, if you share in it, you become a target. God doesn't like hanging out with backbiters, people who talk about other people. God isn't, that's not the kind of person that God likes to abide with. Nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. God doesn't like people who turn on their friends. God doesn't like people who come against their friends with accusations and stir up gossip about their friends, even if what you're saying is true. You know, a friend is one who goes privately to his friend and deals with it rather than airing it out in public. He's one who approaches him privately and who deals with it one-on-one rather than bringing a reproach against him in the open. I like what one person said. The difference between a gossip and a concerned friend is like the difference between a butcher and a surgeon. Both cut meat, but for different reasons. He says, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Now, I love that. He's saying that the man that I enjoy, the man who can abide with me, is the man who walks in integrity. The man who makes a promise, then when he discovers that that promise is working to his disadvantage, or when what he has promised is going to cost him, rather than changing his promise, he goes ahead and he keeps his promise and he absorbs the loss. You know, it's the man who promises to sell you a piece of property for $20,000. And, you know, the property values suddenly shoot up and it becomes worth twice that much. Rather than trying to finagle and get out of the deal, the man that God likes, the man that can abide in the presence of the Lord, is the man who'll stay true to his word and he'll sell you that property for $20,000 and he'll absorb the loss. Rather than to break his promise, he'll take the disadvantage. He'll absorb the loss. You know, he'll let the hurt be inflicted upon him. You see, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. This is the man that God approves of. You know, it's the person who agrees to babysit for your kids on Friday night. And then their friends come up and pass them two tickets to the game this week. You know, something better has come up. And now they're regretting the fact that they promised to take care of your kids Friday. They promised that when they didn't have anything else to do. Now they get these two tickets. You know, but the man that God approves of is the man that will keep his promises even to his own hurt, even to his own disadvantage. He says, he who does not put out his money at usury. You remember the Jews were not to charge interest to their brothers. They could charge interest to the Gentiles, but not to a fellow Jew. Nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. And even in the East today, in the Oriental lands, bribery is one of the biggest, it just sort of runs the judicial system there. The judges are all on the take. You know, you can find some of the best judges money can buy in these eastern countries. He says, who does these things shall never be moved. Now notice in Psalm 14, he described the perverted man. In Psalm 15, he describes the perfect man. In Psalm 14, he describes the sinner. In Psalm 15, he describes the Savior. The voice of Psalm 15 is that of David, but the vision is that of Christ. Who is worthy to abide in the tabernacle of the Lord? Who is worthy on his own merit to come and stand before God? You? Me? Of course not. There's only one, and that's Jesus Christ. And what we've just read is really a description of Jesus Christ. I know no one who fits this description perfectly, do you? We've just read a description of Jesus Christ. But here's the wonderful thing and the truth of the gospel. And that is that if we'll put our faith in Christ, we become a part of Christ. And just as God begins to consider Christ and allows Him to come in because He's all these things, He allows us to come in, not because we're these things, but because we're in Christ and He is these things. We come to God on the basis of His merit, not our own. We're in Christ Jesus. And being in Christ, we are able and worthy to abide in the tabernacle and to come to His holy hill. Psalm 16 is a miktam of David. Now this word miktam is a difficult word to translate. You know, we talked about some of these inscriptions at the beginning of these Psalms and how ancient they were. And as a result, it's very difficult for us sometimes to get a grip on some of these phrases that are used. Some of the phrases seem to be musical notations that set out the music of how it's to be played, or the melody or the rhythm or some kind of musical note to the musicians. But there's some great uncertainty and some latitudes in some of these interpretations. Here, this word miktam, it appears in the title of five psalms. This psalm, and then the six psalms, this psalm, and then the five psalms, Psalms 56 through 60. The word miktam, there are three possibilities as to what it could mean. Some people translate it as the word jewel, or as the word gold. And so they say that this is a golden psalm of David. This is one of his most precious psalms, a miktam of David. The second possibility is that the word miktam can be translated engraved. That this is a psalm that is deserving of being engraved, of being placed in a permanent scroll. Something that's not to be forgotten. Something that's really special and one should never forget it. And then the third possibility is that the word can refer to a secret or something that's hidden. Now, I interpret this word miktam, really, and I just sort of combine all three definitions. That this is a precious psalm of David. It's special. It also is something that is deserving of being permanentized, something that's being made permanent. And then it's something that is secret. It has sort of a secret meaning to it. And it's something we should never forget because of its secret meaning. And as we'll see, its secret meaning, one that was hidden to those that sung it in David's day, but one that has become apparent to us today, is that it speaks of Jesus Christ. David begins, "Preserve me, O God, for in You I put my trust. O my soul, You have said to the Lord, You are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from You. And to the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight." Now, you don't really notice it from your English Bibles, but if you're reading the Hebrew text, you would realize that David, in these first two verses, uses three different names for God. First is the word that is translated here, God. It is the Hebrew word, El. And it speaks of His strength, of His power. The word El is in the beginning. El created the heavens and the earth. Or actually, Elohim. It appears in the plural. And that's an interesting thing, speaking of one God and yet in the plural sense. Why? Because God is one God and yet He exists in three distinct persons. He's one being, but He exists in a plural sense, in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So He's Elohim. But the word El speaks of His strength, His power. God as our Maker. The second word here is the word Lord. But it's distinguished in some Bibles by being printed in all caps. It is the Hebrew word Jehovah. It is a derivative of the Hebrew verb to be. It's the name that God gave Moses at the burning bush. Tell them, I am that I am, sent you. It speaks of God as being the self-existent one, that God needs nothing or no one outside of Himself, that God exists in and of Himself. That He needs no one else. And it is the name that God gave to His people for His people to use in referring to Him. It was His covenant name. And so it speaks to God as our mediator. And then the third name that's used here is the word Lord, but the time it's used in the lower caps. And that's in the Hebrew, the word Adonai. And that simply means boss, or Lord, or ruler, or sovereign. He is our master. And so you see in these three names of God a overall concept of God. He is our maker, He is our mediator, and He is our master. Now notice what He also says in the last of verse 2. He says, "My goodness is nothing apart from You." In other words, He says, "Lord, you know, there's really nothing in my life that's good apart from You. You're the spice that makes everything good. Apart from You, there's nothing that's good. And Lord, if I were without You, you know, my life would be a wash. There'd be nothing that would count. You're all that really matters to me, Lord. You're my Lord. My goodness, you know, is within You. There's nothing good apart from You." There's a story of a Roman slaveholder who had one particular slave that he really loved. His name was Marcellus. Marcellus was a loyal slave, an obedient slave, and had served him down through the years. And when it came time for him to bequeath his fortune to his family, when they sat down and read his will after he died, the family was shocked to find out that rather than the fortune going to the son, that the fortune had all been passed on to his slave, Marcellus. But there was one condition, and that is that before Marcellus took custody of the man's possessions, that his son would have the opportunity to choose out of all of his possessions one item to take with him, and that he could hold with him forever and ever. And so the clever son quickly decided he wanted Marcellus. Because if he got Marcellus, he got it all. And you see, friends, when you get Jesus Christ, you get it all. If you want everything there is to life, when you want all goodness and all good things, get Jesus Christ. One of my favorite songs was a song written by Scott Wesley Brown. It says, "I could wish you joy and peace to last a whole life long. I could wish you sunshine or a cheerful little song, or wish you all the happiness that this life could bring. But when I wish you Jesus, I've wished you everything." He goes on in verse 4, "Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips." Now here David begins to speak as a mediator. And down through the history of the church, the scholars have interpreted this psalm to also be prophetic of the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. How that Jesus became our sacrifice, that He went to the cross for us. And so here we again have David's voice, but we have a vision of Christ. Notice what Christ says in this verse, though. He says, "I will make sacrifice for those who trust in Me, but I won't make sacrifice for those who are serving false gods." You know, one of the false doctrines that's being communicated in the church today is that you can take Jesus as your Savior without submitting to Him as your Lord. That you can take Jesus as your Savior and still have all these other little gods in your life. You can worship your money and your car, but you can pray this prayer and accept Christ as Savior, and He'll become your Savior. Wait a minute. Savior is a title. Lord is a title. How can you just take one title and not the other? How can you split Christ down the center? How can you take half of Christ and not the other half? If you want Him as your Savior, you've got to accept Him as your Lord. Jesus says, "I'm going to make sacrifice, but not for those who serve false gods." Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters. Either the Lord is Lord of all, or He's not the Lord at all." Yes, coming to Christ is a matter of faith, but you can't drag all your little idols with you. You've got to lay them aside. You've got to come to Christ and make Him the Lord of your life if you want His blessing. The Lord goes on and He says, "You, O Lord, are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance." It said that Christ died You know, the foxes have, he said, told his disciples, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus died with all his clothing on, were on his back. Had no money, had no place, had no inheritance in this world. But his inheritance was with the Lord. Remember, it said that he endured the cross, despising the shame. Why? For the joy that was set before him. And you see, Christ had an inheritance, but it wasn't in earthly things. It was in heavenly things. He has received it and is enjoying it now. Now, David is also writing this psalm, and I'm sure David intended this for his own life. Remember, David is a fugitive. He's on the run from Saul. He's living under the stars and under the skies. He's a fugitive going from cave to cave. He has no inheritance. His father's flocks were still in Bethlehem. His father's fields were there, but they had been confiscated. He was unable to return. They were inaccessible to him. His parents had to go to Moab, and they were fugitives living down in Moab. He had no inheritance in this world. But he says, don't worry, I have an inheritance. My inheritance is the Lord. My portion is the Lord. My lot in life is the Lord of life. And he is enough for me. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. Now in the Old King James, it's translated, my reins also instruct me in the night seasons. In the Hebrew, it's literally my kidneys instruct me in the night seasons. You see, the ancients believed that the seat of the emotions or the seat of the will and of the desires and of the passion were centered in the abdominal region, the bowels, the kidneys. And just like we tell somebody, oh, I love you with all my heart. You know, we think of the heart as being the seat of the emotions and the seat of the desires and the passions. Well, they thought that the bowels were the seat of the emotions. And, well, you know, when you're nervous, where do you feel it? Down here, you know. And so when you're really feeling the emotions, it always affects you down your stomach and all. So just be thankful we don't go around telling each other, I love you with all my kidneys, you know. That's literally the word there. He says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, David saw corruption. David has been in the grave for the last 3,000 years. I'm sure his body has decomposed by now. He has seen corruption. Obviously, David is not referring to himself. He is not the Holy One or the Anointed One that he's referring to. Obviously, he's referring to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And here we have David's secret, the resurrection of Jesus Christ being prophesied 1,000 years before it took place. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up to preach, you know, what had happened and how that it was the power of Jesus Christ that had shook the room and had changed these disciples. He quotes this psalm, Psalm 16, in reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, whom you have crucified, God has raised up as Christ and Lord. He says, you will show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Again, it was the joys that were set before him that Christ endured the cross. What will help you endure your trial is getting your eyes on your eternal blessings. Getting your eyes on what awaits you in heaven. That in his presence there is fullness of joy. At his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. What pleasures await us at the throne of God? Incredible pleasures that we can't even fathom. We have no earthly idea, literally, no earthly idea, as to the pleasures that we're going to receive when we enter into His presence. C.S. Lewis wrote a science fiction novel called Pelalandra. And in his book, he tries to help us grasp the pleasures of heaven. And just how that some of the little simple things, the simple pleasures of heaven will be incredible thrills to us. In his book, he talks about an unfallen planet called Pelelandra. It's all fiction. And he sends a space traveler out to Pelelandra, and the space traveler lands on the planet, and he goes up and he approaches this grove of trees and these fruit trees. And he goes up and he picks off one of the yellow fruits from the tree. And let me read to you how C.S. Lewis puts it. He says, "Now he had come to the part of the wood where great globes of yellow fruit hung from the tree. He picked one of them and turned it over and over. Then by accident, one of his fingers punctured it and went through into coldness. After a moment's hesitation, he put the little slit to his lips. He had to extract the smallest experimental sip, but the first taste put his caution to flight. It was so different from every other taste that it seemed mere pedantry to call it a taste at all. It was like the discovery of a totally new genus of pleasures, something unheard of among men. Out of all reckoning, beyond all covenant, for one drink of this on earth, wars would be fought and nations betrayed." Here, the simplest pleasures, biting into unfallen fruit, fruit uncontaminated by sin, just electrified this individual. This was incredible. Just think of the pleasures that await us in heaven. When the simplest little things send goose pimples up and down our spine. When bites in heaven are thrills that we'll never forget. You know, we just can't even imagine the pleasures that exist at His right hand. The fullness of joy that we'll experience in His presence. And hey, we can begin to enjoy those things even now. Because we can enter into His presence through the Holy Spirit. We can begin to enjoy those pleasures. And we can begin to experience that fullness of joy that only the Holy Spirit can bring. As Peter said, the joy unspeakable. I like one of the things I think will be true in heaven is that the heavenly highs will never come down. You know, we'll never crash in heaven. There'll be no heavenly hangovers, only heavenly highs. Notice he says we'll enjoy these pleasures. How long? Forevermore. The pleasures in heaven will last. We'll go from peak to peak to peak, you know, right on through. What an experience it's going to be. We'll need our glorified bodies to handle it. You know, you can't even handle it. We wouldn't even be able to handle it in these bodies. We'll need our glorified bodies just to handle it. You know, I grew up believing that heaven was this place where, you know, everybody wore white robes and looked like a sterile place, like kind of like a hospital hall. And that was my impression of heaven. I couldn't have been further from the truth. Heaven's going to be a paradise. It's going to be a garden. Everything we've ever wanted will be there. Pleasures forevermore in the presence of the Lord. And of course, the greatest pleasure will just be to be with Him, to know Him and to love Him, to enjoy His presence. Psalm 17 is also a prayer of David, and too, not only a prayer of David, but a psalm that's prophetic of Jesus Christ. Many people see in this psalm Christ's passion in the Garden of Gethsemane right before He goes to the cross. David prays, "Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer that is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and I have found nothing and have found nothing. I purpose that my mouth shall not transgress concerning the works of men by the word of your lips. I have kept myself from the path of the destroyer." You remember how Jesus confronted Satan and how He defeated Satan at His temptation. It was by the words that had come from the lips of God. It was through quoting Scripture back at Satan. He says that's how He overcame him at night in the garden. He says, "Uphold my steps in your path, that my footsteps may not slip. Now these three words here are give us great illumination on this passage. The word steps means literally going forward. The word pass could be translated rut or groove or track. The word footsteps refers to a beat or something rhythmic or maybe to a march. Literally what he's saying is, you know, uphold my steps as I follow this preordained path. As I remain in the rut of obedience. Lord, don't let me take a shortcut. Don't let me swerve off and bypass the calling that you've laid upon me. See, I don't believe for one second when Jesus prayed in the garden that he was trying to get out of the cross. I believe he was praying for strength to endure the cross. The cup that he asked to pass from him was not the cup of the pain of the cross. It was the cup of bitterness. It was the pain he felt from his disciples' betrayal and rejection. And God did remove that cup. That he kept the bitterness from interfering with his obedience. Jesus maintained that path that had been set before him. That groove, that track, that rut of obedience. He followed through with what he had come to do. And that night he got strength to do it. He says, I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand. O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. See, that was his great fear of shirking back because of the betrayal and the rejection of those that he had trusted. He says, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. Now I love that phrase. God uses it over and over in Scripture. He refers to His people, here His Son, but in other places His people, as the apple of His eye. Literally in the Hebrew, it is the pupil of His eye. It is the soft, tenderest part of your eye. He treats you like the pupil of His eye. Now you know how your body is designed and how quickly your eyelid comes to protect your pupil when it's threatened. It takes about 1/50th of a second for a blink to transpire. When something's thrown in your face, immediately that reflex, your eyelid comes down and shuts over the pupil to protect your pupil. It's interesting that you blink about 25 times a minute. That means that if you're traveling for 10 hours, going 55 miles per hour, 33 miles, you've got your eyes closed. Didn't know that, did you? But notice how fast our eyes blink, you know, and our eyelid reacts to protect that pupil. That's how fast God reacts to protect you. You are the apple of His eye. You are the pupil of His eye. He is quick to protect you and to come to your aid, to guard you. And to hide you under His wings. He says, they have closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth. Like a lion that is eager to tear his prey. And as a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, confront him. Cast him down. Deliver my life from the wicked with your sword. With your hand from men, O Lord. Notice, deliver me from with your sword. You know, not Peter's sword, your sword. With your hand from men, O Lord, from men of this of the world who have their portion in this life and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their substance for their babes. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Notice the psalmist is not content with a job, with some wealth, with an inheritance to pass down to his kids, with a family, with what we typically define as the American dream. He is not content with that. He is more ambitious than that. He wants more than just the materialistic things, more than just the earthly things, more than just a job, family, and kids. He says, I desire. He says, I won't be satisfied until I awake in your likeness. I want to see your face. How ambitious are you? What will satisfy you? What are you being? Are you satisfied right now? Are you satisfied with your house and your job and your kids? Just the American dream that you're living? The psalmist says, I won't be satisfied until I see his face. I want to know God. My passion is to see his face. My passion is to know him. And in knowing him, I desire to be like him. You see, I won't stop with just knowing him, because if I am truly knowing him, I will be like him. You see, God is the type of person that you can't be around him without it rubbing off on you. And if you're not becoming like him, you're not really gazing into his face. That's how you know you're seeing him and you're walking in fellowship with him. And that's when you become like him. Again, this process has already started. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, but we all, with unveiled face, are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. He says, as we fellowship with the Holy Spirit, as we walk with the Spirit, we're becoming like Christ. We're going from glory to glory. You know, what is your ambition in life? The psalmist's ambition was three things: to be right with God, to know God, and to be like God. Now, Psalm 18 is to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, and you know, we better stop. Psalm 17. We'll save Psalm 18 for next week. And we'll stop there tonight. I was going to try to squeeze it in, but that's a pretty long psalm, and there's some things in there that are really special. Meditate on this verse this week, though. Psalm 18, verse 36. You enlarged my path under me so that my feet did not slip. I could talk an hour on that one verse. You enlarged my path under me so that my feet did not slip. Think about that verse. Meditate on that verse this week and see what the Lord says to you about that verse. Now, as we promised last week,